Hi everyone. Once again, we're live streaming from our home because we're still under the stay-at-home orders because of the coronavirus pandemic. Looks like we're going to be at it for a few more weeks. We've been using this time, if you've tuned in previously, we have been using this time to talk about what is happening and why, so that we can ease people's fears and increase people's faith and trust in Almighty God. This is week number 8. Can you believe it? We've already covered a lot of ground. My natural tendency is to want to repeat everything I've already said to set up tonight's, but you can see the practical difficulties if I do that. So let me just make a few opening comments that repeat what we've talked about, and then we'll get to tonight's discussion. The return of Jesus Christ to this world is rapidly approaching. And the Bible makes it clear that the years preceding his return will become more and more challenging. And we have pointed out that the Bible tells us that Jesus listed signs that will indicate his return is near. In Matthew chapter 24, we've read this passage a number of times, verses 6 through 8, he lists specific signs that will indicate his return is near. And one of those is pestilence. Pestilence is kind of an old-fashioned word for an epidemic disease that causes a high rate of mortality. Now, Jesus compared these signs to birth pains or birth pangs, meaning they'll increase in frequency and intensity as his return gets near until he finally comes. Now, Jesus also indicated in Matthew chapter 24 that before his return, actually right before his return, there will be tribulation on this earth unlike the world has ever seen or ever will see. That's Matthew chapter 24, verses 21 and 22. In fact, Jesus said if he didn't come back and stop it, every human being, all flesh, would die. Now, the Bible gives us a lot of information about the world during this period leading up to the return of Christ and at the actual second coming of Jesus. It describes a worldwide government, a worldwide system of government, economy, and religion that will be in place. Revelation chapter 13 goes into some detail about it. And the Bible further tells us that this global system will be presided over by a Satan-inspired and Satan-empowered man. He'll be Satan's counterfeit of Jesus, or his in place of Jesus. He's commonly referred to as the Antichrist. This man's actions and the responses of the people of the earth to him will cause much of the tribulation and destruction in these years. Now, I realize I'm not looking at any verses right now because we've looked at a lot of verses connected with these points in previous sessions. Plus, most of these points we could do a whole teaching on. That's not really my goal in these talks. When we first had to shut down live meetings, I really had no idea, nobody did, how long this was going to last. And rather than do in-depth teaching, I've purposed to do more like an exhortative, encouraging talk with some information thrown into it. So that's why I'm not reading a lot of scriptures. But the outline that I'm using here, it'll be on the website Sunday. And if you want to look up some of these scriptures, they're there for you. But we've made the point in previous weeks that the second coming of Jesus, it's a very large topic. It involves a whole lot of events that unfold over a period of time before it's completed. So we could talk for months about it, actually. But here's why I mentioned that. Christians have a tendency to focus on individual events and details, many of which, although they're predicted in the scripture, they're not yet clearly explained. But people focus on that and end up scaring themselves and miss the big picture, or what the second coming of Jesus is all about. That's one of the things I want to emphasize in these talks. what the second coming is all about. If you don't understand what it's all about, then you will not be as excited about his return as you can be, and you should be. I have all kinds of people say to me, it's amazing to me sometimes, the number of people that say to me they don't really get it. I mean, they can explain to me their view of when we're going in the rapture and their view of who the Antichrist is, but they can't tell me why. Why is Jesus coming back? So let me once again restate the big picture, and then we'll move into some of the things I want to discuss tonight. Jesus is coming back to complete God's plan to have a family of holy, righteous sons and daughters on this earth transformed and restored to its pre-sin conditions. Jesus came to earth 2,000 years ago to go to the cross, to pay for our sin, and open the way for all who put faith in him to become sons and daughters of God through a new birth. Whole discussions for another night. But that's why he came the first time, to make it possible for God to redeem a family out of fallen humanity. He's coming again to restore the family home. God created this earth to be home for himself and his family, but it's been badly damaged by sin, and there's a curse of corruption and death in the world. Well, Jesus is going to cleanse and renew and restore the earth when he returns. We discuss that in some detail next week. Now, we've made the point that there are actually two phases or stages to Jesus's second coming, and each one has its own subtopics we could discuss. Jesus is going to come first in the clouds, not all the way to this earth. Only his followers will see him, and he will take all believers in him off the earth back to heaven for a period of time. Once that event occurs, a seven-year-long period known as the tribulation, it'll be a period of tribulation, hence the name, a period of tribulation will begin. And the second half of it will be especially severe. And then at the end of that seven-year period of tribulation, Jesus will come all the way to earth, bring an end to the tribulation. That's when he'll stop all human beings from killing each other. And he will begin the process of restoring the earth. Now, whole cans of worms for another night. I'm frequently asked the question, how bad will it get before Jesus takes believers in him off the earth? I don't know the answer to that question, but here's what I do know. First off, much of what Jesus predicted in Matthew 24 is kind of like the go-to chapter. It was a couple of days before Jesus went to the cross, and his original followers, the 12 apostles, knew at that point that he was going to leave this earth for a time and then come back at some point in the future to establish the kingdom of God on this earth, as was predicted by the Old Testament prophets that they were familiar with. So they asked Jesus, what'll be the sign of your coming and the sign of the end of this age? When will you come to establish the kingdom of God on this earth and transform this world? Well, much of Matthew chapter 24 is his answer to their question. He gave them a lot of information. We could do a whole series just on that chapter, but here's the point for right now. Much of what Jesus talks about in Matthew chapter 24 are events that are going to take place after we leave. After believers are taken from this earth, we will definitely be gone for the worst of the tribulation. We'll be gone before the worst of the suffering and chaos takes place, in part because it has nothing to do with us. Whole discussion for another night. But during that final seven-year period, the focus is going to return to national Israel. The descendants, the physical descendants of Abraham, they're the racial group through whom Jesus came into this world 2,000 years ago. Now, as I say, that's lots of lessons for another night, why that's going to happen. But it has nothing to do with the church. The church will be taken off the earth. Here's something else. Jesus will actually return to earth in the geographic region that is now the nation of Israel. Their ancient lands, they're back in the land since 1948, and that's where Jesus will actually literally come back to this earth. In fact, the scriptures make it clear he will touch down for the first time on the Mount of Olives, which is just outside of Jerusalem. You remember, I guess it was last week and the week before, we looked at Acts chapter 1, where Jesus went back to heaven. He was crucified, died, buried, raised from the dead. And Acts chapter 1, verse 4 tells us he spent 40 more days on this earth and then went back to heaven. He and his followers walked out to the Mount of Olives just outside of Jerusalem, and he was taken back up into heaven right before their eyes. Remember, we discussed that? And then two angels appeared and gave them Jesus' first message to them, which was, "I'll be back." The angels said, "This same Jesus whom you've seen go will so come in like manner as you've seen him go." He left from the Mount of Olives, and Zechariah chapter 14, verse 4 tells us that he will return on the Mount of Olives. So a lot of those things, the worst events that connect with all that, have nothing to do with us. We won't be here. But, because our question is, how bad will it get before we go? The conditions described in the Bible as being in place when Jesus returns aren't going to come out of a vacuum. In other words, we leave on Monday. Jesus comes in the clouds and takes us off the earth, and we leave on Monday. And then on Tuesday, everything sets up for the rest of the events of those final years of tribulation. It doesn't work like that. Those conditions are setting up now. The world is moving increasingly toward globalism. There must be a global system in place, government, economy, and religion, and the world is moving toward that, and the world must be willing to welcome a false god, an antichrist. Well, the world is increasingly rejecting the one true God as he is revealed in Jesus Christ. People around the world are becoming more and more willing to surrender their national sovereignty. In the Western world, the major political conflict in every nation is nationalism versus globalism. Will we maintain our national sovereignty, or will we abandon borders and join a world community? Well, the world community is going to win for a time. You just need to accept that. Because the conditions described in the scripture will come to pass. Not because God's making it come to pass, but because he knows the future before it happens, and he's recorded some of that information for us. But as I said, people around the world are becoming more and more willing to surrender their national sovereignty and also to welcome a world ruler who will unashamedly try to take the place of Almighty God. And the Western world in particular is increasingly moving away from Judeo-Christian values and has been doing so for several decades now. We could have a whole discussion on that. But here's my point. This pandemic that we're dealing with right now and the economic repercussions, it shows just how quickly the world can change, literally almost overnight, within a matter of weeks. And it also shows how willing people are to give up basic rights and freedoms because they're afraid. Give it over to a government if you can save us. Well, that's exactly the scenario that needs to be in place for world government, economy, and religion to take over. And here's something else. This pandemic shows how few people even think in terms of crying out to God for help. I know individuals are. We are. I'm sure you are. Our president, and I commend him for this, declared a national day of prayer early on. I don't know how many people went along with it. We did. You did. A lot of God-fearing people did. But the bulk of the Western world has no interest in that. Instead, what we're seeing is we can beat this if we all come together. We can do it. No thought of God but our own ability. That has kind of a Tower of Babel ring to it. But that's a whole can of worms for another day. But my point is, the circumstances are setting up even now. And the Apostle Paul wrote a lengthy passage in Romans chapter 1. It's verses 18 down to 32. Obviously, I'm not going to read it in the interest of time. But in that chapter, or that half of a chapter, he describes what happens when human beings willfully reject the truth of God. It's a pretty harrowing passage because he describes increasingly debased behavior when people make a conscious decision to reject the truth of God, which the Western world has already begun to do big time. It leads to increasingly debased behavior and ultimately to a reprobate mind. I've got my Bible open here. Let me just read one verse. This is Romans 1:28. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. He gave them over. He said, you don't want me? Okay, but you're going to experience the results of that. It wrecks your mind. Now, that's a whole can of worms for another day. I could show you all kinds of verses about that. But here's what a reprobate mind is. A reprobate mind is a mind that cannot make decisions in its own best interest. We see that all over the place. Have you ever looked at somebody? It might just be an individual, or it could be the government. And they're making a decision that you know is actually going to produce the opposite result of what they're trying to achieve. And you think, how can they do that? That's crazy. Well, that's a reprobate decision, a decision that's not in your best interest. You're unable to make decisions in your own best interest. Sometimes it's a minor issue, sometimes it's a major issue. But here's the point for our discussion. These increasingly debased behaviors, which we are seeing in the Western world, and these increasingly reprobate decisions made by reprobate minds, they're going to frustrate us. They frustrate me. Some of it horrifies me. I suspect it does you too. But that's going to increase, and they're going to affect our lives more and more in negative ways. If the government makes a reprobate decision, it affects our lives, whether we agree or not. If they make a decision that's counterproductive and destructive, it affects our lives. We can't avoid it. We can't pray it away. We have to learn to deal with it. And that's what I want to begin to focus on. We've got several more weeks of these home live stream broadcasts to look forward to. And I want to transition a bit to how do we deal with this? How do we deal with this? We're going to survive the pandemic. It's a birth pang. Birth pangs begin and they end. But there will be more, and they will be more intense. So how do we deal with this? Now, if you were here with us last week, you may recall, we've got a cord over there. Is she digging a cord? Sorry, we have a dog thing going on here. Thank you. Praise the Lord. This is live TV. If she pulls that out, boop, everything goes off. Praise the Lord. Let me get my place. Oh, I know. If you were with us last week, we talked about how Jesus' first followers viewed his return. Because that's what this is all about. It's really not about a pandemic or the tribulation. It's about Jesus coming back. And we've lost the joy and anticipation of the fact that Jesus is coming back. And that's the first thing we have to get. We have to get that joy and excitement and anticipation in order to deal with what's up ahead. Jesus' first followers, they were not afraid of his coming, even though they all expected to see it in their lifetime. And they knew there was going to be tribulation, and they knew there was going to be this false ruler who would cause all kinds of chaos and even come after some of them. They knew all that. They weren't afraid, though. They eagerly anticipated his coming. They expected to see it, and that fact influenced how they lived their lives. Now, I said this last week, but it's such a good point, I want to repeat it. For them, The second coming of Jesus was not a theological position to be defended or a doctrine with an argument that could blast out everybody else's argument supporting a pre-trib or a mid-trib or a post-trib rapture. It wasn't theological and it wasn't doctrinal. It was a reality. I'm not opposed to theology. I'm not opposed to doctrine. We need the study of God and we need sound teaching. But for them, the second coming of Jesus was a living reality. It was excitement over the fact that this wonderful person that they had walked and talked with for over 3 years, this being that they saw conquer death, hell, and the grave, promised to come back to them to complete God's plan of redemption by establishing the kingdom of God on this earth. And they were thrilled and excited, and they wanted to do all they could to tell people about Jesus before he came so they could be part of the kingdom of God as well. And as we read their writings in the New Testament, we find a lot of good insight into how they dealt with the challenges that are coming on the earth. They thought they'd see them. They didn't, because Jesus didn't come back in their generation. But I believe he's coming back in our generation. I told you that last week. I really don't have any doubt about it. What I want to do tonight, and we'll do this for the next several weeks here, I want to begin to look at some things in the New Testament that'll give us insight into how to deal with the days, the months, and the years ahead. Tonight, we're going to specifically look at some things the Apostle Paul wrote. Paul wrote 14 of the 27 New Testament documents, and references to the Lord's return permeate his writings. Out of 14 epistles, only one doesn't mention the return of Jesus. It's the letter to the Galatians. Now, as you know, Paul was not one of the original 12 apostles. He was converted 2 to 3 years after the crucifixion, when the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ appeared to him as he was traveling to Damascus, Syria, with letters in hand authorizing him to arrest Christians. As you know, he was a persecutor of Christians in the beginning. But Jesus appeared to him, and as we read the scriptures, Acts chapter 9 is where Jesus appeared to him. We find out in Acts chapter 26 that Jesus promised to appear to him a number of times after that. We find out in Galatians, the first chapter, that the gospel message that Paul preached, Jesus personally taught him. And we find out in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 that Paul actually spent some time in heaven. He was taken into heaven. Now, Paul wrote the epistle to the Philippians. And the verses I want to look at specifically are in that letter, or that epistle to the Philippians. Philippians is actually it's a short letter. It's a personal letter. It only has 4 chapters, but there are 5 references to the coming of the Lord. And they give us insight into how anticipating the Lord's soon return affected Paul and affected the people that he preached to. Now, let me give you a little background on Philippi. Philippi was a city located in Macedonia. Macedonia is actually northern Greece today. The book of Acts records 3 different what are known as missionary journeys that Paul undertook as he preached the good news of Jesus throughout the Roman Empire. He visited Philippi on his second missionary journey, and Philippi was actually his first stop. Acts chapter 16 tells us about it. Now, Paul was successful. He preached Jesus, crucified, died, buried, and resurrected. He was successful. We've got a rowdy little dog tonight. If you're hearing weird noises, she's playing with a toy. Like I say, it's live. Praise the Lord. Paul was successful at establishing a community of believers in Philippi. He spent some time with them. This was about 50 AD, so we're talking 20 years after Jesus returned to heaven. We don't know how long Paul stayed in Philippi, but he maintained a close relationship with them for the rest of his life. They sent him financial gifts, and we know that he visited them on other occasions besides this first time. Now, he wrote the epistle to them 10 years after the church was established. He was imprisoned in Rome for preaching the gospel, and when he wrote this letter, he didn't know if he was going to live or die, if he would be executed or not. Now, he wasn't executed. He was released from prison, and it was a few years later that he was rearrested and executed at that time. But my point is, when he wrote this epistle to these dear people, these people who were dear to him, he didn't know if he'd ever see them again on this earth or if he would be around on this earth much longer. Now, we could do an entire lesson on each statement Paul made to them about Christ's return. We're not going to do that. I just want to focus on a few main points. Let me begin by just reading. I'm going to read off the outline because I want to read out of the New Living Translation. I don't have to explain as many words and what they mean. It'll save us some time here. Paul opened his epistle to the Philippians. If you go to chapter 1, he starts out telling them that he prayed for them continually. And not only did he tell them that, he told them some of the things that he prayed for them. It's a wonderful passage, verses 3 through 11. But one of the things he said he prayed for them was that they would continue to grow in knowledge and understanding. Now listen to this. This is his first reference to Jesus Christ's return. This is verse 10 in Philippians chapter 1. He told them, I pray for your that you would grow in knowledge and understanding continually, for I want you to understand what really matters. He wanted them to understand what really matters, so that you may live pure and blameless lives before Christ returns. In other words, he wanted them to have right priorities and see the big picture, and he wanted them to live in a godly way until Jesus returned. Paul wanted these people to live lives that reflected what matters most, living in a way that glorifies God until he returns. See, we make the second coming about who's the Antichrist and how do I prove we're going in the rapture before the tribulation or who's going to start what war. We make it about that, but Paul made it about understanding what's most important. Jesus is coming back, and people need to know what he's done for them, and you need to live in a way that enhances the message. Now, how do I know that? Well, let me read the next reference. It's in chapter 2. This is verses 14 through 16. Paul wrote, in everything you do, stay away from complaining and arguing, so that no one can speak a word of blame against you. You are to live clean, innocent lives as children of God in a dark world full of crooked and perverse people. Let your lives shine brightly before them. Hold tightly to the words of life, so that when Christ returns, I'll be proud that I did not lose the race and that my work was not useless. Boy, there's so much in this. He starts out saying, don't complain. Oh my gosh. And then he tells them, live clean, innocent lives. And then he tells them, you're amongst a bunch of perverse people in a dark world, but your light, your life should shine brightly before them. Now, you'd have to presume that part of shining that light is affected by not complaining and by living clean, innocent lives. And then he told them, hold on to the words of life. What words of life? The words of life that we preach to you, the words of life that Jesus spoke. In other words, what you and I have in the Bible. Hold tightly to the words of life so that when Christ returns, I'll be happy because my work wasn't in vain. In other words, you'll make it to the end. So much in that. Now, Paul admonishes them to hold tightly to the good news of Jesus and to shine the light of Christ brightly in a dark world. How? By not complaining and arguing. Why? Because the most important thing is that people come to saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Friends, never forget that. It's so easy to get caught up in theological and doctrinal arguments about your particular end time views. It's easy to get caught up in political arguments because you think this politician is lying or this politician has said a stupid thing. I understand all that. Especially with all the craziness in the world and non-stop news, 24-hour news coverage. It's very easy to devote way too much of your time and your talk to what's wrong in the world and what's wrong with all the people. I understand that. Every one of us has a view of and an opinion about what's going on now and why. And probably you have an opinion about how things should be handled. I do. That's normal. This is our world. We live in it. This is our country. We live in it. But our tendency is to want to yell at the TV and browbeat people into seeing things the way we see them. Our flesh gravitates toward that kind of behavior. Mine does. I don't think your flesh is any different than mine. If I'm, you know, I went to a restaurant today to pick up some carryout food and just making small talk with people, and they say something to me about what's going on, and I know it's not true. They've bit into some fake news, and my flesh wants to correct them. But you know what? The most important thing is not talking them into seeing things from my viewpoint as far as politics and what's going on in the world and how we should be handling this and what is and isn't true about the coronavirus. That's not the most important thing. The most important thing is that they know Jesus Christ. And if I come in there railing on them and browbeating them, oh, you listen to fake news and all, I may well be blowing any chance I will have to tell them about Jesus Christ, to shine the light of Jesus. See, does that make sense? Does that make sense? And on top of that, because see, Paul he prefaces his statement about shining your light with don't complain and don't argue. There, it's real easy to argue with people right now, and it's real easy to complain because there's a lot to argue about and a lot to complain about. But that blocks the light of Christ, and you rob yourself of peace of mind. You rob yourself of peace of mind. The most important thing you can do is develop peace of mind in the midst of all this, and we'll talk more about this. We won't get to that specifically tonight, but we will talk more about this. But if you argue, complain, fixate on what's wrong and how to fix it with the people around you, doesn't mean you can't have conversations with people. I'm not saying that. But you really have to be honest about how much you talk about it and who you're talking to and how you're talking to. You're not shining brightly in a dark world. Let's just be direct. You know, if somebody's going to speak badly about me, I want it to be because I believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, not because I believe that anybody who votes like they vote is an idiot, or anybody who supports their political point of view is an idiot. Does that make sense? Now, let's move on to the next passage. In the context of the Lord's return, this is Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. In the context of the Lord's return, Paul wrote, always be full of joy in the Lord. I say it again, rejoice. If you're familiar with the King James, that's where it says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. This is the New Living Translation. Always be full of joy in the Lord. I say it again, rejoice. Let everyone see how considerate that you are considerate in all that you do. Remember, the Lord is coming soon. There's so much in this. Notice, once again, Paul expected them to live in a way that accurately represented the Lord to the people around them. The word that's translated considerate here, let everyone see that you're considerate in all that you do. The King James there says moderation, let your moderation be known to all men. But the original Greek word means mild. Mild means gentle in nature and behavior. When you're browbeating somebody with your political point of view, I don't think that qualifies as mild. I don't think that qualifies as considerate. We've got to be very aware of how we treat others. And part of that is remembering what's most important. It's not changing their political point of view. I'm not saying you can't have political discussions, but don't lose your priorities. The most important thing is that they come to saving knowledge of Jesus. If you talk them into voting like you do and they go to hell, what does it matter? Are you giving an accurate representation of Jesus Christ? See, that's part of what we're here to do, especially now, since his return is near. Notice also that Paul told them to rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. He actually used the same Greek word two times in this statement. There's a double emphasis. Let's talk about that word for just a minute. The word translated rejoice, it means to be cheerful. See, people hear that, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice, and they hear it as, I need to be happy, I'm thrilled, everything is in chaos, and the news is driving me crazy, I'm just so excited about it, I'm thrilled I can't go outside, I'm thrilled we can't go to, no, it has nothing to do with how you feel. It says to be cheerful as opposed to feel cheerful. This is one of the most effective ways you can shine your light, the light of Christ, in this dark and dying world. Cheer is not an emotion. It's actually a state of mind. We could do a whole lesson just on this right here. Now, Paul wrote this. You know that. Let me quote you another verse he wrote. This is in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 10. In the context of the many trials and hardships he faced as he preached the gospel to the known world, he said, he's talked about being sorrowful yet rejoicing. He was sorrowful yet he rejoiced, and it's the same word that he uses here in Philippians. The emotion that he was feeling was sorrow. He didn't like what he was dealing with. He didn't like being beaten. He didn't like being shipwrecked. Another dog noise, sorry. He didn't like being shipwrecked. He didn't like the hardships he went through, but he chose to rejoice. He chose to rejoice. He chose to be cheerful as opposed to feel something. Now let's think about that word cheer for a minute. When you cheer someone, you urge them on or you give them hope. We could say it this way, you encourage them. Have you ever worked as a coach? What do? You cheer your team. You can do it. You've trained for this. You can finish the race. You'll make it. That's what it means to rejoice. It means to cheer yourself and to cheer others, to encourage them, to urge them on or give them hope. Does that make sense? Now, the Philippians witnessed Paul demonstrate this in a huge way the first time he came to their city. Let me flip over there real quick. In Acts chapter 16, gotta watch my time. Acts chapter 16, I'm only gonna read a couple verses in the interest of time, but let me set the scene. You may recall that after Paul had established the church and had been there for some time, Paul cast the devil out of a demon-possessed girl. Do you remember that? She could tell fortunes. She was a slave girl, and she could tell fortunes because of this demon, this devil. And her masters made money off of her. They charged people to get a word from her, so to speak. We could say it that way. Well, Paul, this gal followed them around for a while, saying, "These are men of the Most High God." And finally, Paul cast the devil out of her. Well, her owners were furious because they've lost their little cash cow, and they complained to the local magistrates that these people, Paul and his buddy Silas, were tearing up the town, and Paul and Silas were arrested by the local authorities. Arrested for doing the work of God. Then they were beaten, and they were put in prison. And it tells us here in Acts chapter 16, they were put in the inner part, the worst part of the prison. But let's look at what they did. Let me start in verse 24. Who, Paul and Silas, have received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison. The jailers were charged with putting them in the inner prison and made their feet fast in stocks. Now listen to this. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. They prayed. Now, I'm not going to read it tonight because I don't have the time, but in Philippians chapter 4, verse 6, he talked about not worrying about stuff, but in everything by prayer and supplication, make your requests known unto God. There's an example of how Paul prayed with thanksgiving to God for his help. Whole cans of worms. We'll get to that in later lessons. But they prayed and they sang praises to God, and the prisoners heard them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that all the fountains or the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bands were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep, seeing that the prison doors were open, drew out his sword and was going to kill himself, supposing the prisoners had fled. At midnight, they're beaten, they've been arrested for doing the work of God, but they prayed and they praised God. And something supernatural happened. An earthquake occurred that freed them. Their chains fell off, the doors flew open. The prison guy, the head guy, was actually going to kill himself because the Roman government would have done it first if they'd have got to him first. But Paul stopped him and he said, no, no, no. And he preaches the gospel to him, and the jailer and all his family ends up getting saved, if I were to keep reading. But here's the point that I want to make. In this awful situation, they didn't compromise. They didn't apologize for casting out a devil. They didn't complain. I mean, think of the human tendency. Paul could have looked over at Silas. They're in pain. They're dirty. They're bleeding. Paul could have looked at Silas and said, this is all your stupid fault. And Silas could have looked at Paul and said, no, dude, it's your fault. You cast the devil out. Isn't that what we do? But no, they prayed and they praised God and they shone their light. And the result was not just supernatural deliverance. The jailer and his whole family were converted, if you keep reading here. Tradition tells us that that man became the pastor of the church at Philippi. That's God making good out of bad. Now, let me make some points about praise. I know it says they prayed and sang praises to God. What kind of singing do you think it was without musical instruments and an amplifier and a microphone, and they're bleeding? I don't know if either one of them could sing. Two beaten men singing at midnight. But they prayed and sang praises to God. We think of praise as something that we do when we feel good. I'll guarantee you these guys didn't feel good. We think of it as something we do when our favorite worship song is playing at church. That wasn't happening here. They made a conscious decision to rejoice. They made a conscious decision to be cheerful, to encourage themselves in the Lord. Praise is not first praise to God, and we could do whole lessons about praise, and we'll talk more about this in the upcoming weeks. Praise is not actually an emotional response to God. See, we praise God if we feel like it. Well, by all means, praise God if you feel like it. But praise is not an emotional response to God. It's the appropriate response. It's always appropriate to praise the Lord for his goodness and his wonderful works to the children of men. Psalm 107 makes that very statement four different times. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and his wonderful works to the children of men. Praise to God in its most basic form is acknowledging him by talking about who he is and what he has done, is doing, and will do. When you, out of your mouth, talk about God, you are good, you are big, you are wonderful, you are here with me, you died for me, Lord Jesus, you won't leave me or forsake me. That's all praise to God. You are praising God when you do that, because you're talking about who he is and what he has done, is doing, and will do. And praise is actually an expression of faith to God when you don't see his help and you talk about his help. When you don't feel good, when you express the hope that it isn't always going to be like it is now because God is bigger than this. See, that's an expression of faith, and it opens the door to his power in your circumstances as you encourage yourself. Now, keep in mind that all the Philippians that he wrote to expected to see the Lord return in their lifetime. And we know from other things that Paul wrote that he exhorted believers to encourage themselves with the fact that the Lord is going to return. See, that's what I'm getting at here. We need to be encouraging ourselves with the fact that it isn't about the coronavirus or stupid government decisions or politicians who lie. It's about the fact that the Lord is coming soon. He's coming back, and that's an awesome thing. Paul wrote to other believers to encourage themselves with the Lord's soon return. That's why it permeates his writing. It not only shaped the way he looked at his life, but he lived with that expectation. Now, remember we discussed a couple weeks ago that Paul, I'm going to flip over there real quick, Paul wrote to the Thessalonians that lengthy passage about the catching up of believers prior to his return. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. I'm not going to read it in the interest of time, but remember he wrote to them, he founded the church at Thessalonica. Actually, he visited Thessalonica right after Philippi. He went from Philippi to Thessalonica, and he said he preached the same things in every church, 1 Corinthians 4:17. So when we read something that he wrote to the Thessalonians, we can be sure that it's something that he also taught to the Philippians. But in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he was writing to tell them that loved ones who had died would not be left out when Jesus comes again. He goes on to tell them that when the Lord comes in the clouds, he'll have your loved ones with him, and their bodies will come up out of the grave and be changed right before your eyes. And then your bodies will be changed, and you'll be caught up with him and them to return to heaven. Remember that? And the very last thing he told them, when he completed this statement, this is verse 18, wherefore comfort one another with these words. That word comfort there means encourage. Encourage each other with the fact that you're going to see your loved ones again. Your bodies are all going to be raised from the grave. You're going to be taken off this earth to go to be with the Lord before the worst of the stuff begins. Encourage yourself. See, when you rejoice, you cheer yourself by acknowledging the reasons you have hope. Friends, we have tremendous hope in the face of all that's going on in this world. We have hope. Now, we find two examples in the epistle to the Philippians of how Paul encouraged or cheered them and how they could encourage or cheer themselves with the fact that the Lord is coming back soon. A plan is unfolding. It's a good plan, and it will be completed. Let me read those two verses, and then we'll wrap this up. In Philippians, I've only given you three of the references in Philippians to the return of Christ. There's two more, and they are encouraging verses. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. And I am sure that God, who began the good work within you, will continue his work. Now, you know that verse. He who has begun a good work in you will complete it. If you've been in church any length of time, you can complete that. We all get encouraged by that verse, me included. But let's finish the verse. Most of the time, the verse isn't finished. Let's finish it. And I am sure that God, who began a good work within you, will continue his work until it is finally finished on that day when Christ Jesus comes back again. God began a good work in you when you bowed your knee to him as Savior and Lord, and you were born of God and became a son of God, and you're now in process being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, a son like Jesus in character and power, fully conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Those are whole lessons for another day. But Paul led off with that. Philippians, guys, God is going to complete the work he's begun in you on the day that Jesus returns. And then in Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, Paul wrote, but we are citizens of heaven where the Lord Jesus lives, and we are eagerly waiting for him to return as our Savior. He will take these weak bodies of ours and change them into glorious bodies of his own, like his own. In other words, the second coming of Jesus for us means we will be fully perfected. Do you struggle with stuff in your character, your personality, things you don't want, things you want gone? We all do. Well, he who has begun a good work in you will fully perfect you when he comes back. Are you tired of your body? My body's old. It seems like it happened overnight. It creaks. It's not as agile as it used to be. It's headed toward the grave. But it's going to be raised and renewed when Jesus comes again. Why? Because his plan to restore his family is unfolding. We need to encourage ourselves with that. Now, we've got a lot more to say next week, but let me close with some thoughts. The world is going to get crazier and crazier, and times will grow more and more challenging. One of the best things you can do for yourself and for those around you as we face the challenges ahead is to learn how to rejoice or to cheer or to encourage yourself in the Lord. By doing so, you will become an effective light in this increasingly dark world. What can you rejoice about? With what information can you encourage yourself? Well, how about this for starters? You can rejoice because the Lord is at hand. His coming is near. You can rejoice because your character will be fully perfected. You can rejoice because your body will be restored and made new. And you can rejoice because God will get us through until he gets us out. Friends, develop the habit of cheering yourself, encouraging yourself. The darker it gets, the more you'll shine. We'll talk more about this next week. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for your wonderful word that shows us the way things really are. May our hearts be stirred with excitement and anticipation over the fact that you're coming again. Father, I ask that by the power of your Spirit in each of us, we would be increasingly prompted to stop the complaining, to stop the arguing, to stop the discouragement, and to begin to encourage ourselves and others with the truth. Jesus is coming again, and it's wonderful. We thank you and praise you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.